good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Glad to have you along today. You may think that we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Au contraire! I'm going to the book of Ephesians. There goes Pastor David Marth. He's thumbing through his Bible there. What kind of version you got there, Pastor?
Revised Standard Version.
Revised Standard
Version. I'm an old...
Does it have Ephesians in it?
Well, I had a teacher who, whenever I got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians mixed up, she said, David, just remember GEPC.
Yeah.
Go eat popcorn. So that's how I found it.
General Electric Power Company. That's the way one of the pastors...
Oh, there you go.
Don't you like that?
Well, I like popcorn.
I always had trouble with that, too, until I learned that here on the Bible study. So you do have Ephesians there in your RSV?
I have my thumb in 2 Corinthians and my index finger in Ephesians.
You ever read Ephesians 2?
A few times.
Okay. I'm gonna ask you about that here in just a second. First, I'm going to say good morning and welcome to you.
And to you. Good morning.
How's everything at Historic Trinity down in Soulard?
Well, all is well in Soulard. Things are popping, and we're thrilled about it. Of course, the end of the school year, and we have a new mission start in downtown in the Loft District of Washington Avenue area, so we're really blessed.
We had somebody call earlier this week from Montana. Said she really enjoys listening to the Bible study, listens to the Bible study archive all the time. So it occurs to me that if she's listening today, maybe she doesn't know where Soulard is. She's wondering, where in the world is Soulard? I thought they were in St. Louis. So could you explain to somebody who is outside the area what and where Soulard is?
Well, people in St. Louis talk about two things, where you went to high school and what neighborhood you live in. Everything's by neighborhood in this city. So Soulard, which is a neighborhood, is just south of the downtown area where the Arch and the stadium are, and just north of the brewery. It's near the river, about 7 or 8 blocks. So it's this little wonderful peninsula and stretch that goes from the river up to where highways 44 and 55 go on a split. And it's basically just south of downtown in St. Louis.
And does it have a German or an Italian or a French kind of character to it?
It's very French, very French, yes. That was the history of it.
I think many of us, when we think of St. Louis, we think German. I don't know why, but we do. But
And Polish, and of course the hill with the Italians. But yeah, the French neighborhood, and continuing today with the market down in Soulard and some of the other wonderful things that are constant rehabbing of homes, the old red brick row houses that are being rehabbed. It's an exciting place to be.
So what's that little icon there on your shirt here?
Well, that's a crab, which can, I guess, be interpreted a couple of different ways.
You have like a polo shirt with a crab on it?
This is my Nolans shirt,
Nolans.
One of my many Nolans shirts. My daughter and family live in New Orleans, so I get these wonderful shirts that don't shrink for us big guys, you know. They're great golf shirts.
I thought you were eating spaghetti or something.
Oh, no, no, that's my crab.
Okay. Well, I'm just going to leave that alone, if it's all right with you, and see if I can get you to take a look at Ephesians 2 here in just a little bit. And you brought a guest with you here this morning. Who is your guest?
This is my good friend Brian Belcher, who is the head of our volunteer corps at Trinity. We probably serve about 100 guys a day, soup and other things, at our window who walk the streets of Soulard and the city. And Brian puts all those volunteers together.
You're actually doing the work of the church there?
Funny thing, huh?
Brian, welcome to KFUO.
Thank you.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question, we'll be talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh here today, which is a very compelling and confusing place in the Scripture, I think. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's pray. Pastor?
Lord God, we do greet you this morning and thank you for being the creator of this day and the author of our lives. And the one who has stepped into our world in the person of Jesus and created the new age which is now and to come, the age of forgiveness and the messianic age which is fulfilled in the person of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we too now looking forward to your second coming, as Paul taught his people and as the church has proclaimed throughout the ages, might indeed be a time when we take very seriously your call to be your witnesses, to reach out to all people groups, to expand, see the kingdom expanded through the power of that Spirit. We just thank you that there's nothing that holds us back. As even Paul suggests, there's lots of things that could have, but he was not thwarted by any of them. Led by your Spirit, Lord, we want to pray today that our day is used to your glory, and that today, perhaps because of this portion of your word, lives might be touched as we listen to it and as we share it in the context of our lives. To your glory, Jesus, always. Amen.
Amen. I'm thinking that if you're a pastor in a church whose theology descends from the Reformation and you had a David Letterman top 10 favorite scriptures list, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 probably are on that list. You think
Got to be
on that list.
Yes, sir.
Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, what I'd like to zero in on there is not by works, so that no one can boast. Now let's go on to 2 Corinthians 12.
Okay.
Paul says, I must go on boasting. And I'm thinking, we have a contradiction here. Same author. What in the world is going on?
The audience needs to know that you never tell me what you're going to ask
that's
me up
right.
front.
That's right.
And that's part of the fun of doing this together.
Slider on the outside corner.
Whoa. Please. I really think, and I was prepared to answer it in a different way today, but this is a good lead into it all, that Paul really did have an ego problem. I really believe that. And part of that is his heritage and who he is and where he comes from and how he was taught by Gamaliel, the great Pharisaic teacher, and the one who kind of, when he had his students come out of school, made sure they knew everything and they were proud of it. So I think because Paul mentions it so often, I don't want to boast. I must boast. If I boast, I'll boast only in the Lord. I wish I could boast, but I got nothing to boast about. And this tension, this tennis game that goes back and forth with him spiritually, I think it's because he really did struggle with it.
Are you proud of the ministry you're doing down at Trinity Soulard, serving food and sandwiches to 100 men a day?
Sure, and the right answer to that, of course, is the Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 text that says, hey, by grace we do what we do. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, and that's how we get into heaven. And in addition to that now, Ephesians 2, 10 says you're created for good works, which God's got ready for you to do. So obviously you're proud of it. Your pride is in Jesus because he saved you, but certainly you take pride in the opportunity to share the good news.
So then Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10 is telling us in ourselves, in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, we have nothing about which we can boast.
And I think Paul makes that very clear, not only in Ephesians, but throughout 2 Corinthians, Galatians is the same kind of text where in that context he has to defend his apostolate and because people are coming down hard on him like he's you know, kind of sold the farm when he leaves strict Judaism to go to this newfound Christianity, much less preach it to the Gentiles. But he's proud of that. And at the same time, he understands that boasting comes only because Jesus touched his life on the road to Damascus and Jesus turned him around and Jesus has prepared life eternal for him and anybody else he wants to preach that to.
I don't know if this church exists anywhere, but if you happen to belong to a church where the doctrines of the Bible, the Word of God was being preached in truth and in purity and holy baptism is respected and Holy Communion is respected and those things are being done properly and there is Bible study activity and there is shelter for people who need it and food for people, all those things. Would you boast about it, Pastor? Can you boast about it? I mean, you got a lot of good things going on. And when you compare those things to the Word of God confirms that this is what the church ought to be doing. Is it okay to boast about it?
It's a fine line you walk, and I think, you know, pride is a deadly sin. But at the same time, that's self-pride, or look at what I've done. Look at the mansions I've built. Look at the barns that I'm going to build with bigger barns for all that I've collected, versus saying, I can only boast in one way. I must boast. That's how the end of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and the beginning of chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians starts. But it's got to be in Christ. I mean, what follows in, for example, Chuck, 2 Corinthians 11:31 about the boasting statement is that he gives all glory and praise. Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing happens when he says in chapter 12, verse 1, hey, there's nothing to be gained by my boasting, but I'm going to do it because I know a man in Christ. Everything to be boasted about has got to be in the context of our relationship with Jesus.
This is very confusing stuff, because this is just like so many other biblical terms or biblical concepts. You use the word faith, for example. You put that in the context of the world. The world understands that term clearly as seeing is believing. In the church or in the kingdom of God, it's not seeing is believing. Two diametrically opposed things, same word, two different concepts. Same thing for boasting.
Yeah.
I mean, we all know what worldly boasting is.
Yeah, I think so, because Paul, at least for himself, I think, it's a tension for Paul too, in that I think he understood that his boasting could come only in the Lord. But I see Paul, the more I read Paul, as being a very prideful person.
Well,
he struggled with it all the time.
In verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations. Look, the guy was an accomplished man. And do you know an accomplished man anywhere who isn't dealing with the issue of pride and conceit?
Oh, absolutely.
If you are fortunate enough to experience success, great success, isn't conceit just around the corner?
Our Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis is just in the process of electing its new president to take over, and it's a major position in our church body. The three men who were up for that position, all of whom you and I both know, are self-confident, academically strong, church-minded, Christ-centered. They better be. We're putting the future of how many hundreds of seminarian future pastors of the church, and therefore all of us, under the leadership of this man. He better be self-confident. He better get up there, whether it's in the pulpit, in front of the student body, with a donor in a living room that has $1 million, and he better be able to say, this is why you need to support what we do. We're good at it. In the name of Jesus, you need to be part of that. I don't think that's a healthy tension.
And then here's what it says. I'll read this phrase, and then we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. Paul says, in thinking about the president-elect at Concordia Seminary, or anybody who is maybe facing promotion today in your secular work, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Now, that would be a head-scratcher, I think, to a person who is not in faith. Let's read here. Paul says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. By the way, in chapter 11, he runs out a litany of things, his resume of suffering, if you will. If you want to talk about somebody who's been through the hardest difficulty for Christ, Paul has given us his resume. It is impressive. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Do we have any idea who this man is?
Well, I want to take a shot at it. And I think Paul's talking about himself. I really do. Cross-reference here, for those of you who have your Bibles, or take my word for it, in Galatians chapter 2, where he, as I said earlier, is defending his apostolate before those who were called the Judaizers, those who would suggest that in addition to faith in Christ for salvation, one needs to have the retaining of the Torah, the Jewish law, and all the ceremonial stuff. So he has to defend that, why he does what he does. And he says in Galatians 2:1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, etc., etc. Could be coincidence, but part of Paul's struggle is to, on the, like in chapter 11 sometimes, is lay it on the line and almost, this is why you ought to feel sorry for me, and at the same time, this is why you ought to give glory to God, because all these things happened to me for the sake of the gospel. And then there are times when I think he feels a little foolish about it, like, you know, when somebody gives you a compliment, you sort of go, yeah, thanks a lot, but it was nothing, when in fact you're on the inside going, yeah, it's everything. Boy, I'm glad they noticed. And so for Paul to talk about somebody who had visions and revelations at the beginning of chapter 12, and I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven, this thinking of the Jews that there were levels of heaven. But the fact that he mentions 14 years ago could be a slip of the tongue or pen, but might be Paul's way of saying, let me tell you what I experienced. If I told you it was me, you'd think I was boasting. If I told you it was me, maybe you think I was, you know, off my rocker. If I told you it was me, then Jesus would not be honored by it all. But he goes right from there back to talking about boasting of his weaknesses. That's just a shot at it, Chuck.
The Apostle John in his gospel talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, isn't it?
That's John talking about himself. That's correct.
Similar.
I think so. I think so. I never used to read Paul that way. Paul used to be my hero as a young pastor. You know, boy, I could prove everything. I can solve everything. That's kind of the dynamic I thought Paul had. Now I'm kind of a John follower in my latter years, yeah. You know, because you just sort of see things from a different perspective. And I've gotten to the point where I don't have to prove, in my own mind anyway, I don't have to always prove everything. But, yeah, I think it's similar, and maybe Paul is dealing with it that way.
What do you think is the third heaven?
Well, there were these levels of heaven, much like the Mormons have today with the terrestrial heaven. And ultimately, the goal, of course, in Mormonism is to get to the celestial heaven. It's the one of three levels in that teaching, so that if you're good enough and you're a good enough Mormon, you can get to that level. There are levels of heaven. And
are you telling me Paul was a Mormon?
Yeah. Yeah, thanks. Send your cards and letters to Charles Rathert, R-A-T.
We'll forward them on to Dr. Michael.
And where are we? Oh, we're talking about levels of heaven. And in the Quran, there are levels of heaven. Most religions, including Judaism, had levels of heaven. Christianity is one of the only, if not the only, world religion that does not have levels of heaven. So there was this sense from Paul's training, I think, that he was kind of climbing the ladder in his Judaism. So when he goes back into that and has this out-of-body experience or this revelation or whatever is happening to him here that he's just got to get off his chest or share, it could be that, a reference back to his Judaic kind of experience.
I read somewhere that the third heaven. Let me see if I'm on the same page here. The first heaven would be the sky, where the birds are, and the clouds are. The second heaven would be where the stars and the sun and the moon are. And the third heaven would be where God is. Is that?
That's one way of, yeah. In other religions.
Does that fit 2 Corinthians 12?
Could be. In some religions where there is no hell or there is no place of damnation, I mean, if you're not good enough, the worst you can do is stay on earth. The terrestrial, earthly heaven is the lowest form.
Okay.
And then there's this this kind of in almost a purgatory-like place of limbo, where it's kind of the middle level, and then the top level would be quote-unquote heaven, wherever that is, above the clouds or...
So is it your understanding that Paul is saying here that he went to where God lives?
Yeah, you know, you just play... I think that, to me, that's you can do that with the text, that you can talk about that.
Paradise.
And there again, he's drawing on his experience from his Judaism, where there was this talk of paradise, much like there is with nirvana or some of the other words that are used in other religions that might become popular. We're so attracted these days by Islam and other world religions, and we're becoming more conscious of words that are being used like paradise, that perhaps it went to where Christ is, whatever that means.
Do you see a contrast here? If we include 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and all the things that Paul has been through, shipwrecks and beatings and stonings, and then he says, not only that, but if we go ahead and run with your premise, which I think is a good one, I've been to heaven, gentlemen. I've been caught up to heaven. I've seen things that are so awesome, I don't even know how to describe it to you. But I'm not going to boast about any of this stuff. Just my weaknesses.
I think that's a good read, Chuck. Yeah, that's where I'm coming from.
And duh, me, Mr. Dumb Layperson, trying to follow through 2 Corinthians 12, just barely seeing the contrast off in the distance. Can you kind of rack focus it in for me here? Okay, I see there's a contrast. What's Paul trying to tell me with this contrast?
Well, I think on the one hand, Paul is always kind to, in raising up Jesus as the Christ and always keeping the gospel at the heart and center of things. He's got to do a couple of things. He's got to remind people that the law is important to condemn them and to show them that they're unable to save themselves and therefore they need Jesus. He's also, I think, struggling with his own, demons and his own issues, like we all do, of that which the devil uses to try to keep us away from the centrality of that gospel in our lives or talking about Jesus as our Savior. So I just think Paul's kind of, you know, by the end of this letter, like when you would write a letter that's 12 chapters long to somebody, and he's been struggling with the Corinthians in both letters about all these things that go on in their community, I think Paul's finally going, whew, I just need to tell y'all folks, he said, I've been there, but at the same time, I struggle with earthly issues. I struggle with what that thorn in the flesh is, and I just got to tell you one more time, don't get focused away from Jesus, because the minute you do, and I have, he says, you miss it.
All right, we're going to talk about this thorn in the flesh here, which I think is one of the most problematic places in all the New Testament. Certainly is a dividing place for what I would call perhaps the theology that comes from the Reformation and the modern American theology, which predominates newer churches in such great fashion these days. There's division on the meaning of this. We'll talk about it in just a moment. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor David Marth with us. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Christian mothers know that when they are helpless, when they have done all they can, when they feel themselves at a loss, Jesus is just beginning to do His work. And because Jesus is there, Christian mothers find they have been given power beyond their own, strength beyond their own, wisdom, direction, confidence, and hope.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A rabbi was making a point about the influence of Jewish history on our American culture. Though I know the song he quoted, I had never thought of it in the same way that he was thinking when he quoted these words of an old spiritual. When Israel was in Egypt's land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land, tell, O Pharaoh, to let my people go. The theme of God as liberator plays a strong chord throughout the Bible. In the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, the preacher here is singing that same song about Jesus as our liberator from the bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The preacher is also assuming his listeners know some Hebrew thinking about immortality. Among the other things the Hebrews believed is that flesh and blood of every generation continues in each succeeding generation. So in this way I continue to live in my children and my grandchildren. The preacher was saying that our liberator had to inherit our human flesh and blood to do us any real delivering from our lifelong bondage. And since our liberator won the victory for us individually, his deliverance is eternal, rather than the temporary victories won for nations by armies and generals. Lord, help us to know your word and to draw our strength and hope from it as we realize that your story continues from you, then continues through us, and back to you again. We thank you for being in your stream. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Liberator. Amen.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, the Jefferson National Parks Association, and the Gateway Arch Riverfront are hosting an art contest for children ages 5 through 18. Artists are invited to submit their works that depict their experience with the Gateway Arch or their interpretation of its themes as a memorial. Entry for eligible artists is free, and submissions will be judged according to three age categories. Visit nps.gov/Jeff for more information.
We're back at our Bible study program. I'm going to read on here, beginning at verse 7. Verses 7 through 10. As Pastor David Marth and I work through this, he's going to work through it, I'm going to watch him. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Somewhere else, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness. And there is no place, I think, in the New Testament, at least in my own opinion, where it's more ridiculous, more foolish, than it is right here. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Everybody who has any other perspective on strength and weakness knows the path to destruction is weakness. This makes absolutely no sense at all, apart from faith. So you're going to help me out here.
Okay.
Does one aspire to weakness? And if one aspires to weakness in order to aspire to strength, has one confounded oneself? Can you help me with this? This is very confusing.
Okay. Well, let's start with the thorn in the flesh and what it is or we think it was. After reading these texts over and over and over again, I've come to the conclusion that it was his eyesight. And as a cross-reference again, to the book of Galatians, let me read there, if I may, Chuck, in Galatians 4, if people have an opportunity to follow along here. Galatians 4, starting in verse 12, he says to those folks, and remembering he's kind of defending not only the gospel, but his own ministry in Galatians. He said, you've done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What has become of the satisfaction you felt? I bear witness that, if possible, I know, he says, here's where I think why I say what I do, that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then he goes on to talk about, where did our relationship go wrong? For those who don't live in St. Louis or are listening this morning, our newspaper, the Post-Dispatch, has carried a number of articles, front page articles this week on organ donations and how people not only are making money by it, they're helping out family members. We're all kind of aware, maybe even know somebody who has given someone a kidney or has been able to do that. And it's a gift. And I think that Paul is just really, in the Galatian letter, it's just saying, you know, what a great relationship that we had, because you probably would have been willing to give one of your eyeballs, maybe your total eyesight, as an organ donor for me, so that because I had the opportunity to preach and you maybe didn't, you would have given me your eyes. So that's where I think, bringing it back now to 2 Corinthians
implying
chapter 12.
That he had some kind of vision deficiency.
Oh, yeah, and it drove him nuts, and he views it as the devil trying to thwart his ministry. Now I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And even though, on the one hand, you know, maybe this was God's way, and this is, I think, again, Paul's struggle with, does God do things to you? Does God let things happen to you? Do you have a physical ailment because it's just a sinful situation, like everybody has their maladies? Or do you get certain things to kind of have the reins pulled on you? I think he's struggling with that's the pride issue again, where he says back in 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from being too elated by all these revelations. I've been to heaven and back, you know, and I could really say, man, I could get up in front of thousands of people on a Sunday night on cable TV and tell them, hey, I've been there, you know, I'm the man.
600-foot Jesus.
And here you go. A thorn was given me in the flesh, and I think that's why I would keep coming back to the eyesight idea. And he views it as a messenger of Satan, simply in that's the tension. God is slowing him down, but the devil at the same time is trying to whisper in the other ear, going, hey, if you were really God's number one preacher, you wouldn't have trouble with your eyesight. He'd want you to see everything. He'd want you to travel the world for him. But it's an harassment, Paul calls it in verse 7, to keep me from being too elated, and for the devil himself to try to slow down the gospel.
Whenever we talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, when you hear somebody talk about it, whether it's on this program or wherever, somebody says, well, what is the thorn in the flesh? And I think you've offered a very plausible possibility here. Of course, there is some speculation associated with that, but it's very possible. Most of the time, the answer comes back from the expert. Well, we don't know. Could have been his eyesight, could have been this, could have been that.
Sure.
Why don't we say it was a messenger of Satan? Could it not be literally true that a demon was given a certain amount of access to Paul in order to create an adversity for him, to keep him in the struggle, so that he would not come to the conclusion that based on all of his suffering and all of his exalted revelation, that he was the most super Christian that ever lived. Maybe it's just literally a demon. Why don't we say that?
I think everybody listening this morning, especially since a lot of people who listen to the radio, perhaps in their homes or in a hospital bed or wherever, you know, are struggling with physical ailments, and it may be a mental, emotional issue too, even a spiritual one. You know, we all have those kinds of struggles, some of us to greater extent. And those of us who are under that, and I'm not, okay, I'm just kind of reflecting and answering your question. But my guess would be that people who are under that kind of oppression recognize that on the one hand, you know, the Lord loves me and he's not going to give me more than I can handle, that sort of approach to things. And he doesn't want to see me defeated. My suffering is a result of the sin of all people. I mean, it's just the way it works in life, and ultimately you die. But on the other hand, there is this demonic kind of voice that says, you know, if God loved you, you'd be healthy by now. If God really loved you, he wouldn't have let that bomb go off, that building go down, those children to be killed, et cetera, et cetera. So where is God now? So I think it is that tension, Chuck, between whatever it is. If this is a physical ailment, if this is a spiritual battle that Paul is going through right now, the result remains the same. No matter what you're experiencing, on the one hand, you can say, Lord, release me from this. I know your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. I'm going to boast of those weaknesses so that Jesus can be honored, whether it's weaknesses, insults, hardships, that whole section there that you just read up through verse 10. But there's a part of me, and it's a prideful part of me, that says, hey, God, I'm one of your people. I'm the man here. You know, why would you want to slow me down? Why would you want the devil to have his due with me and demonically kind of try to spread the news of the gospel? And part of that, again, is so that I am lowered and Christ is raised. It's a strange, I think, strange spiritual phenomenon that goes on. And for Paul, it is just a constant battle that is hyped by the fact that he's in the middle of it, and all the things that are happening to him are just these horrific kinds of things, hard persecutions and shipwrecks and everything else.
Do you think, in saying what Paul has said here, that he could identify maybe a little bit with Job?
Oh, absolutely.
You know, Job was having success, was living a very successful kind of life, and God turned Satan loose on Job. And you know what Job did you know what Satan did to Job was to give him a thorn in the flesh. His body was covered with boils and all kinds of physical ailments. Is there a similarity here?
Could be. That's a good connection to just kind of wrestle with for a minute. Because it's that age old suffering question. Does what happens to you in life, especially the bad stuff, happen as a result of the sinful nature, your sinful nature, what other people are doing to you, just the way things are? Or does God say, you know what, you're going to be the one today to have cancer?
Well, you just took the thought right out of my mind there. I was going to ask you, as a pastor, how many years?
32.
32 years. Do you know what it's like to receive a phone call from somebody who says, Pastor, I'd like to see you if possible. I just heard from the doctor, and he's telling me that I have cancer in my lungs and there's nothing we can do. Or maybe wife or husband calls. Oh, have you received
too many
phone call?
Times, Chuck?
You know what that's like.
I've been in too many emergency rooms over the years with members of my congregation, my very good friends, who have just are standing there looking at the deceased body of their loved one from a car accident or a heart attack.
Now, you know, we all go through various adversities, but there aren't many that are like that moment. And when that moment arrives, when you're staring that moment in the face, and I have not, so I'm sort of deferring to you because at least you've walked through this valley with people. The question has to come, Lord, why is this happening to me? Well, maybe what have I done? What did I do wrong? Why are you punishing me this way? What did I do to deserve this? And then you arrive at 2 Corinthians 12, it seems to me. And these days, depending on what kind of a church you attend, you can get two diametrically opposed answers. One of them, I guess we might say the traditional answer, is, as you might use, you know, we don't understand why this is happening. We can't presume to know why this is happening, but we know we live in a broken world. We know that because of sin, all people suffer through various adversities. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He pleaded three times for it to be taken away, and it was not. That's one answer. Then there's another answer that comes from the other side of the spectrum, and that is, you can beat this. God wants you to be healthy. Jesus died on the cross so that you could overcome cancer. And we're going to pray, and we're going to lay hands on you, and we're going to cast this cancer out. And if you have enough faith, it'll go away. You'll be healed. Can you talk about those two responses, how different they are and how appropriate or inappropriate they are?
I guess from my own training and my own reading of Scripture, I still hold to the former of those two scenarios. But at the same time, I got to just, I guess, tell you what I do in those sort of situations, maybe even in the intensive care unit where something has gone radically wrong and there's impending death. I have, in every situation that I can think of, always continued to pray for physical healing. But in the context,
apparently Paul was praying for
sure
physical
he was.
Healing here.
Sure he was. But always in the context of thy will be done. I don't think that's a cop-out, playing both sides against the middle. Because our will is that, let's say, this loved one that's before us remains. But we also recognize that in Christ, there's a wonderful gift ahead. And so the prayer of saying, Lord, heal me. Heal this person. If it is your will, you know, you do what you need to do here, is, again, doing what I think Paul ultimately always did. And that is to say, God's calling the shots. And it's not a cop-out on my part. I want this. I need this. This is who I am. I ought to have my eyesight so that I can be out there seeing everything and proclaiming the gospel. But even if I don't, your power is made perfect in this weakness or in my weakness. And I think you have to leave it there, Chuck. You really do.
Let me read on here, beginning at verse 11, and then we're going to go to the telephones and talk to Sandy. Verse 11, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the so-called super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend for you everything I have and express myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. All right, let's see if we can get some phone calls in here in the time that remains and talk first to Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Thanks for taking my call. I'd like to use Pastor's own words. He had just talked about God calling the shots, talking about the text that we lower ourselves so Christ can be preeminent. And this may be distasteful to some listeners, but can this view be laid in the lap of the decision theologist, their refusal to put themselves in a diminished position when it comes to conversion and the faith that God bestows? That this is the total opposite, and could this not even be St. Paul's problem, that he could not diminish himself to let Christ be preeminent in all things? Thank you.
All right. Good question.
Yeah, it's an excellent question. I think she has the answer, too. Yeah, I really do think that was Paul's struggle. A constant battle. And why he recognized that it was a demonic thing that was going on within him, not just the eyesight thing, if that was what it was, but he had to recognize that he really did have the answers, and he knew all the correct ones, and he was pretty sharp character, and that he had made a decision to follow Christ. But at the same time, he knew that he had failed miserably, and he was not the one who had gone to the cross. Jesus had, and so he ultimately always comes back to that. Good answer, Sandy.
Here's James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
In 1 Peter, Peter mentions suffering for righteousness' sake. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, how is that suffering for righteousness' sake connected with future glory.
All right.
If righteousness is the robe that is placed upon us because of our relationship with Christ, that he has bought that with his blood, then anything connected with righteousness is, of course, connected with Jesus. And we are indeed, I'm looking for the text here as you talk about it, 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It is always about the righteousness of Christ to be revealed now for the sake of the gospel and its expansion, and also for the eternal righteousness that's been won in Christ. Absolutely. And what happens to us on this earth, good, bad, or indifferent, is never out of that kind of context. And I think that's what's important to remember. You know, nobody wants to suffer. I'm blessed not to have had many physical ailments in my life. I know a lot of my friends and family members who have. And it's not a matter of the dice got rolled and I got, my number came up good and theirs came up bad. It is all about Christ's power and his strength being made perfect in whatever weakness I have.
In Acts chapter 5, where, I guess, is it Peter? I don't know, I'm just jumping in here. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. See, that's another foreign concept. We don't, when we suffer, we think that's associated with punishment. That's God angry with us and punishing us for being bad. But here we have these apostles who suffered, were punished, but they consider that worthy of rejoicing. Is it possible for the person who is experiencing physical disability or malady or even terminal cancer to look to God and accept that suffering and even, dare I say it, rejoice in it, because their destiny is to live with Christ forever after this dark valley is over? Is that possible?
Well, you know, that's easy to say if we're not the one under the persecution.
Sure.
Yeah, but I think it's still true. And people who have certain maladies have the the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus, and people have witnessed to me time and time again from hospital beds and other places that I don't have the ability to do because they've been down that dark road. They've been in the valley of the shadow of death, and they fear no evil because they know God is with them and has led them to still waters and green pastures. And they do rejoice, because rejoice is not does not mean, hey, I'm so happy I have cancer. Nobody is. But I rejoice in that this may give me the opportunity to proclaim Jesus.
You can rejoice that cancer can't take you away from Jesus.
Bingo.
Yesterday we had what I thought was one of the most powerful programs we've ever had. Just worked out that way. Pastor John Schmidtke was here, and he talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in the context of, from a pastor's perspective. It was very, very interesting. And this isn't fair because you only have 2 minutes left, but I would like for you to react to this as a shepherd, as a pastor. Because I see this theme continuing here in the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, we have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, Pastor Paul and Pastor Titus, everything we do is for your strengthening. Can you talk about that as a pastor?
I think it, on the one hand, you know, pastors could boast because, you know, we've been chosen by God and to do this, and we're in situations where we have these wonderful words to share, and we learn
you
how to do
you pour the water
them.
On the babies.
Yeah.
You consecrate the elements. And you stand in the pulpit.
Oh, absolutely. And it can be a real power trip. It really can. And that's the danger. At the same time, to back off from that and say, I've been able to do this for 32 years of my life. It's my profession. I get to be there, to stand at the gravesite, and in the midst of death, proclaim Jesus, the resurrected Christ, when I might be the only one that day able to say it in a certain way that brings comfort because I've been trained to do it and because God's Spirit is working within me. We were talking off during the break about how in these Bible studies, and I was saying in sermons too, how you get up some days and you just say things and you go to your, you listen to the tape and you go, boy, how'd that get into my head? How'd I say that? That is the wonder, that is the beauty of what I do in terms of Christ being honored through the gifts he's given me. And, but it's a tension because you know you're good. And, that can be a real struggle like it was for Paul.
Thank you so much. Good to see you again.
Always good to be with you.
Good to meet you, Brian. Thanks for coming in. That's Pastor David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. We do an Ask the Pastor program next time, where the program is yours, with Pastor Mike Walther at Good Shepherd Collinsville.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.